pick up on Romans chapter 1 this morning. And for those that weren't here last week, you'll see that I'm now doing a prepared outline for you. It's easier as I'm putting everything on the board. And then have to create a copy of what you want to do, so you can just refer to the paper. So. Anyway, we got through verse 17 last week, so I'll do a brief review of the first half of Romans 1, and then we'll pick up with the reading and the discussion questions from the last part, which is, to me, one of the most relevant parts of Romans, particularly, I think all the New Testament as it speaks into our time. Just as it spoke into the times in which Paul was writing to the Romans in the Roman Empire in the first century. So let's begin, as we always do, with our time of prayer, and then we'll jump into our study. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise and all the glory for another day. We thank you for this day that you've given us, that we can rejoice and be glad in it, and that you've brought us into this house, this place that you've given us, that we can gather together in your name, and we can study your word now, delve into it deeper, particularly in the book of Romans, and see where you take us. See where you take us, where you encourage us to grow in our faith, in the strength of our faith. So thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you give us, to guide us and teach us, counsel us, and encourage us along the path, along the way. So we ask for your guidance this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask for that particularly on me as I share what it is that I believe you've given me to share. And so I thank you ahead of time for what you're going to show to us. Be with us now. We thank you also for Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior. And we're reminded of that in Romans 1, in Paul's description, an introduction to the book. So thank you for what you're going to do, and we ask for your blessing upon our time of teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, everybody hopefully has the outline for Romans 1. And I call, and then the question sheet for Romans 1. I call Romans, my definition or theme for Romans, is righteousness from God. Others say it's by faith. It's the Romans road. And so, but it's the righteousness from God that we want to search in the book of Romans. The first chapter I title the introduction, the first part of it, and then the wrath being revealed. And that's what we'll delve into this morning in verse 18 on. And so I encourage you to follow the outline. Hopefully it may trigger some discussion, but it'll be pretty much what I follow. And then it's, we're answering the questions. Some of the information you can probably gather from the outline. Other things I want to appreciate if you put some thought into it. And some discussion on it. So let's just talk briefly about the first part of Romans 1, verses 1 to 17. And that's the two sections on the outline that are called the introduction and Paul's longings for the saints in Rome. And so when we look at those first four verses of Romans 1, we see Paul's clearly identified as the writer of Romans. I don't think there's even any debate on that. It's pretty evident. He talks about the gospel of God. And here, in these verses, it describes that gospel of God as being the good news, obviously gospel, that was promised through the prophets regarding his son. And it also describes his son as a descendant of David. So the human side of Jesus is clearly talked about here. It also talks about his appointment. The appointment to be the Son of God with power, and the greatest of his power is revealed in his resurrection. So the resurrection of Jesus from the dead reveals the power of the Son of God. And then finally, he's clearly identified as our Lord. So that's the fullness of the gospel of God, as stated here in the introduction to Romans. And then Paul concludes with those words, that it's through Jesus Christ that we receive grace and are called to obedience that comes from faith. And we belong to Jesus. We talked quite a bit last week about that sense. What does it mean to belong? Belong to someone. And the essence of belonging to Jesus. And I kind of went through my description of that, but I think it's something we all need to reflect upon. You know, how evident is it in our lives that we belong to Jesus? The belonging to Jesus is so important in our walk of faith. And then the last verse, verse 4, talks about directing this letter to the saints in Rome, to the believers in Rome. And again, he uses that phrase, which he uses in most all of his writings, grace and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's kind of how the introduction is. And then we went on with the next section, which is really from verse 5, I believe, all the way to verse 17. And it's basically I titled it Paul's Longings for the Saints in Rome. And with that, and this is, again, I think something important as the body of Christ, as the believers, as the saints, to reflect upon. Do we do the same thing that Paul is demonstrating here and passing on to the saints? Do we thank God for each other, each and every day, as the body of believers? And we're in this together. This is not just some, you know, dance in the park. You know, we're going through some struggling times. We haven't seen the worst of it yet, I don't believe. So do we thank God for each other? Do we thank God for those who stand in the gap, who stand for God in this time? We're to remember, as he says, remember each other in prayers. At all times. And we are by God. He desires by God's will that he wants to come to them. Do we fellowship together? Do we come together? Do we desire to be in each other's presence? And Paul expresses that, even though he was not there. We believe he probably wrote this letter from Corinth in Greece on his third journey. And he had to return to Jerusalem. He had to return to Israel before he could possibly set out and come to them. And so he was in that stage. We also believe that Romans was most likely written in 57 AD, following a year or 2 years after the writings to the Corinthians. And so this is kind of believed to be timing of all this. And so Paul was in a place where he desired to go to Rome, and perhaps many think on to Spain was his thinking, but he was desiring to come to them. And then he expresses that the importance of being mutually encouraged. He sensed their encouragement for him, upon him, and he in turn is writing to encourage them. So do we have that same desire as the body of Christ? Do we have that strong desire to want to encourage one another constantly? Encouragement is one of the gifts of the Spirit, but do we practice it? Do we do it? And how do we do it? You know, you can do it in a forceful way. Oh, I got to encourage this person today. And that's okay. Go and purposely do it if you believe that's what you should do. But do we kind of just naturally encourage one another? And so that's what we need to work on, I would say, or encourage or be encouraged to do that. He desires to preach the gospel to them, continue his preaching of the gospel. And so he expresses that in this letter. And then finally, this encouragement stage, he is saying to them, as he is expressing for himself, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? When we have the opportunities to share the gospel in whatever way God leads us, the Holy Spirit leads us to do that, do we say, no, that'd be embarrassing. I don't think I want to do that. Or do we move forward? Even with the sense, I guess one of the greatest fears that probably most of us have in sharing the gospel with somebody, a stranger or family or whoever it might be, is rejection. We have that strong fear that they're going to reject us, be upset, and then we're going to break relation with them. Well, we got to leave that in God's hands. We only share what we have to share in love. And so, to not be ashamed of the gospel because, and he defines these three things, or four things, it is the power of God for salvation to the believers. So if you believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the power of God for purposes of salvation, to bring others to the point of receiving Christ fully for their salvation. Now, he also defines order of things here, and that's important through the book of Romans and elsewhere. This gospel of Jesus Christ came to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. Order, Jew, then Gentile. And so we had that question last week and we talked about it a bit. Why? Why does it go to the Jew first and then the Gentile? Because God used and continues to use the Jewish people as a nation, a set apart nation. And they've not always obeyed God, obviously. There's been judgments upon them, and there remains judgments upon the nation of Israel, even though it's been regathered. But ultimately, God used the Jewish people, called people, basically starting back with Abraham and on through, obviously, the time of Moses when they were formed as a nation in Egypt, be drawn out of Egypt and taken to the promised land. God has used them as his called people. In fact, they're called, Israel is called, the wife of Yahweh. At least four places in the Old Testament. And I don't believe that's changed. Israel is still the wife, even though they've deserted him. You know, but he will call his wife back, just as in the book of Hosea. Hosea is all about that. Even though she's a prostitute. Bring her back. And so, the importance of that. Jew first. And of course, God gave his inspired word to mostly Jewish writers. In fact, almost all the writers of the Bible are Jews, of Jewish descent. So, it is important. There's order. And we'll see that more through Romans. Jew first, then Gentile. And then he says, why not to be ashamed of the gospel? In it, righteousness from God is revealed by faith. And that's why I titled this book, Righteousness from God. Because it is, his righteousness is revealed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we receive it by faith. It is by faith. And then those words from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which some others often want to use as the theme for Romans. And just by history, Martin Luther, basically Romans became probably the most important book that influenced his thinking and brought him to the point of Reformation. And it was that quote of Habakkuk 2:4 the righteous will live by faith. Because he was going up against all the traditions and everything in the Roman Catholic Church that required this, faith plus, faith plus. And so, in studying Romans, he saw it's by faith. It's by faith we're saved, by grace through faith. So, anyway, that's kind of the introduction and Paul's longings. So we're ready, I believe, to move on in our reading and hopefully our discussion. And I will try to, as I go through the reading, we'll try to stop with each point of the question, the questions I have on the sheet, because I really would like your input and discussion as you feel free to share on these questions. Because this is a part, obviously, not only of Romans, but of all Scripture that I think all of us need to be reflective upon, particularly in our times. Because this is titled, I think I've titled it on the outline, is God's Wrath Being Revealed. And then I put the 10 reasons that I see described here. Because, why? Why is God's wrath being revealed? We know that the fullness of God's wrath will not be poured out until the tribulation period, the end of the tribulation period, the great tribulation, from Revelation. But because of certain things, and we'll talk about that, it's described right here, God's wrath is being revealed. The warning signs are there. I mean, you can't deny the warning signs. In fact, many of us, I think, cry out sometimes, why, oh God, don't you bring your wrath? You know, and the things that are being accepted and going on in our culture today. But I think we need to be careful in those cries because we're going to be in the middle of it too. Now, God spares his people from his wrath, but it doesn't mean you won't go through a lot of turmoil and persecution and problems. So anyway, let's jump into this with verse 18 and reflect upon that verse. Let's just concentrate on that verse. My NIV version, and you can talk about any differences in the other versions you have that might be shared here, but it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Okay. The wrath of God. Let's just talk about that a little bit because there's a lot of misguided sense of what the wrath of God is. Many times we might say tribulation and persecution and all those things are his wrath. No. That's all brought on by our own sinful nature and the world and the enemies that come against us. The wrath of God is his true anger. And he has to pour out his justice and retribution, if you will, upon all those who have fought against him, been against him, led by Satan himself. So when we talk about that, so let's jump right into the question on verse 18 on the sheet, because I'd like to talk about this as it relates to our culture today. Some of your thoughts. I have my thoughts. I've written down some things, but I'd like your thoughts. How is the truth suppressed in our culture? What is truth?
Yeah.
What is truth?
Well, truth is this the mind of God revealed in Scripture. One interesting thing, I was just looking at the Greek word here for wrath, horge. And I'm wondering if that word horror comes out of that root.
I'm not sure the origin of the word horror, but could.
Yeah, but I'm just trying to define the word wrath in my mind. For that reason, I looked at that word.
Yeah, wrath is generally related, I don't know how it was the original Greek word, fits, but it's the full anger of God, not without, I mean, I would say without grace. I mean, it's the fullness of the pouring out of his judgment and wrath and going against everything that's gone against him. You know, God will set things right. You know, we're all longing for that time when God sets everything right. But there's things that will occur before that. So, yeah, I think that's
The wrath of God, I think, is something that's distinctively poured out on unbelievers as opposed to believers.
And the enemies of God.
Yeah.
Including the unbelievers.
So vengeance, judgment. Believers are not objects of God's wrath.
Yeah, because when you look in Revelation chapter 16 particularly, which is the last seven judgments, the bowl judgments, which are the wrath of God, fully realized in its most intensity. And you take each one of those judgments that God will pour out upon his creation, upon all things, in those final judgments. And it is everything that he created, including the air. And so the sun, the air, the waters, the land, everything. And obviously those that practice against God, wickedness and so forth, follow the enemy instead.
There's also like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath."
Right. And that's why many of us believe that the real intensity of the tribulation period will, the believers will not be here. Now, you can have your differing opinions, and I know some do, on the timing of that. What will they be spared from? We know the greatest of time in the tribulation, the most judged time, will be the great tribulation of the last part. But I've always argued that the first judgments of Revelation, the seal judgments, are called the wrath of the Lamb. So if that's Jesus himself pouring out the wrath by sending the Antichrist, by bringing war and famine and all the things that will be upon the earth, I argue, in strong Wells other verses, that he will not pour out his wrath upon his bride. You know, and so that's one of the logical things. There's other things that would point to that too. But wrath, and that's a good point, Steve, that wrath is much more than just anything we see now. But the times are being set up. You know, it's moving. Everything is moving towards that ultimate wrath of God to be poured out in its fullness.
How would this fit in then, that we see the wrath of Satan poured out against the Jews, the Holocaust?
Well,
Iran's declaration of wiping them off the earth.
Yeah. In fact, again, those are foreshadows, I believe, of what the tribulation says of the wrath of Satan in the tribulation period. He'll go after the woman. Mm-hmm. He's already been going after the woman for all these centuries, which is Israel. And he will go after them with more intensity, and they will have to run to the desert to hide for 2-3.5 years, as I see what Revelation says. So the wrath of Satan, very much. And this is the spiritual battle, just as we talked about in Ephesians chapter 6. The battle between the forces of good and evil, between God and Satan. And so we're in that battle. The battle is engaged. It's where we take our stand, where we make our stand in that battle. So I think when we look around us at the world and the world system moving in a much more intense way to bringing that fullness of the wickedness of the enemy against us, you know, so, yeah.
Well, I think as a culture, you know, in the last 50, 60 years, we've seen a big push. You know, one of the big things within religions nowadays is, you know, we're all on different paths, but we're going to the same place. You know, Scripture tells us otherwise, you know, that there's only one way. You know, we see, culturally, we've seen a major paradigm shift with how, as a culture, we view marriage. Mm-hmm. You know, from an institution of God, you know, we've got into this God is love. So God made me, and the homosexual was saying, God made me this way, so it's okay if I love another man because that's what God wants me to do. You know, we, you know, culturally, we you know, mm-hmm. the true church has not accepted that, but as a society, you know, they bought into that. They, creation, Darwinism, continues to, you know, to push a, you know, an unproven theory. You know, whereas scripture has, the science that's trying to disprove scripture continually proves scripture. You know, but we don't want to accept that as a culture. We want to believe that God is within each one of us. You know, the Nike theme, you know, just do it. You know, that we've seen the breakdown of the family, you know, through the last 60 years because of this changing attitude in the sanctity of the family. You know, the free love that evolved in the 60s and into the 70s, you know, that tore apart the fabric of the family. You know, and it suppresses the God's truth because the generation has been brought up, you know, believing these lies.
Well, just think, when you speak for God, and that's what even in secular society attempts to do, you know, God doesn't really want homosexual people to, you know, to express their love and togetherness. But we begin to speak for God rather than letting God speak for us. And that's part of what I think all you're saying. We buy into the lie, and we'll be talking about that as we move on here. But buying into the lie causes so much chaos and disruption in our society. And that's why God must bring his wrath, must bring his judgment. And how that will take place, we, you know, can't be sure. Let me just share with you quickly what my answer is to how is the truth suppressed in our culture. And of course, he defines it as by all the wickedness of men who suppress it. The wickedness being portrayed in so many different ways, and the lies of Satan. The lies of Satan are being repeated by society. We also see it through the pride of man. You know, the same way it's always worked. Satan's pride, which caused the fall in the first place from God, he now continues to draw other people to use their pride. So the pride of man suppresses the truth. They don't need to read this. They don't need to know what God supposedly says. You know, that you need, you know, you just need to listen to each other and be tolerant with each other and get along. Let's just all get along. And so those suppression of the truth in an attempt to, I guess, do it their own way. To do it their own way. So the pride issue is very important. By the agenda of the fallen man, the spirit of the Antichrist, and by the false gods under the direction of Satan, his minions. And that's what we're seeing. The spiritual battle is intense. It's engaged. And so you see it in the agenda of fallen man. Man always wanting to do it his own way, not taking the counsel of God, the wise, and following his own way. But we have a demonic spirit that's been with us, you know, since the fall of Satan, but it's becoming more intense and will become intensified until the revelation of the Antichrist in the tribulation period, and that intensity is there. And the spirit of Antichrist is defined by John, 1 John, as anyone who does not accept Jesus as the Son of God. And so we see that in other religions. So that's the other thing we see happening. False gods under the direction of Satan and his minions. So all this is materializing, manifesting itself, and we see consequences of it. And the consequences become, I believe, more and more accelerated as the time comes closer for this all to be brought to a head. we obviously don't know the timing. So let's take the next little section, because you kind of touched on it a little bit. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. And then verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So, my question there is, why is there no excuse for denying creation? We can talk about the evolution creation controversy. And the sad thing is, again in our culture, another sign of the times, we've moved in our educational institutions and everywhere else to require, I mean, I'm talking about absolute requirement of evolutionary thinking. If somebody expresses creation thinking, they're the weirdos. They're off the wall. You don't listen to them. It's not science. They use the term science. Proven science. There's no proof about evolution. I mean, none of them were there. No eyewitnesses to when it all began. So my question, why is there no excuse for denying creation? Because as God says here, he's made it visible. We can go out. I mean, look at this last week with the meteor display. I don't know how many of you observed it. I went out to observe it like in the middle of the night, you know, to try to get the best time. And it was still too light around here to really see the full action. But when you view it on the internet or whatever, it's pretty spectacular. It's like a fireworks display with all the meteors going in each direction. Now, does that happen just by chance? I mean, obviously they can predict it because they can see the trends and where things are positioned. But that order, even to the point of predicting something that God created, that's spectacular. And just the study of the universe that we've been able to do in more recent times with stronger telescopes and travel and so forth, we can't find the end to it. I mean, literally, you can't get to the end of the universe. Now, can that happen just by some muck and monkeys?
Just kidding. Well, you just look at the planet we live on. Right. You know, just out of, you know, science wants to say out of nothing, you know, there's this vast explosion occurred creating, you know, all the matter that we have of nothingness, but the chance of an accidental explosion creating something so precise as the planet we live on. We're the just the right distance from our sun to allow life to grow and develop. There's a perfect balance between the night and the day, the water, the seasons that allow this planet to...
Isn't that interesting? They're now trying to explore space and find other planets and so forth that are comparable to Earth and believe that there's life out there. They're looking for life on Mars now. They even saw that picture of a woman that looks like the rock formation, we believe it is. It looks like a woman in a cape. You know, yeah. And so they continue to try to find life elsewhere. But what does God say? He created the earth and everything on it for the purpose of sustaining life. And we see that. We can see it.
Yeah. If our orbit were changed just, you know, a few thousand miles, life would cease.
Yeah, we could burn up if we're that much closer to the sun. I mean, everything is perfected. And that has to be by a creator. You can't perfect things by random chance. It just, yes, Andy?
I really enjoyed going to that creation museum. That really told you a lot about it. Yeah. And it put you right into it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, it's a very important tool. Those that have gone to it, I know, have expressed their strong recommendation for it. So I think all those things. So those are all valid points in this question. God's creation is visible and evident everywhere. We have more than that, though. I and we can look at it, we can see the creation, we have His Word. I mean, now I know there's a lot of people that don't believe this is God's Word, but if you do any kind of, you know, logical exploration of the Word, you can come to the point, you've got to come to the point that this just didn't happen by throwing a bunch of writings together by, you know, different authors over 1,600 years, 40 different authors. And that was one of the most important questions to me in the Vacation Bible School that one of the kids asked. You know, how do we get this? And how can we believe it? So the belief of it is what's really critical. When you can understand how it all came about, but why can we believe it? Now, I encourage anybody, and I did the kids, when you read the Bible, follow the thread. The red, I call it the red thread that follows all the way through the Bible, which is God's plan of salvation revealed. Concealed and then revealed. And all that further declares the glory of God. And so we have that, and then let me just finish this and then you can comment, Mitch. He gave us His Word, past, present, and future. He not only tells us what did happen and what we should be expecting even as we live it out, but He tells us the future. And only God can tell the future that comes to pass. And so that's so important. He shows His power and divine nature through so many different things we can talk about. Just consider the DNA of man, you know, a current revelation in the last, whatever it's been, 50 years, that you can actually, everybody is unique. The uniqueness of each created being. That doesn't happen by chance. The DNA of a man, the infinite nature of the universe that I talked about, you can't even find the end of it. The detail of His creation, which I'm talking about. And then thirdly, and I think if you really reflect upon that, He gave us each a conscience. If you seriously seek truth, desire truth, He will guide you to all truth if you're sincere and really desire. And so the conscience that He puts in us, not only with the law written on our heart, and so we know right from wrong by our conscience, but we also have the sense of directing us, directing our lives, and knowing the difference between good and evil, the difference between right and wrong. So, okay, go ahead.
Well, one thing that I always found interesting was science, you know, the evolution, you know, the science that studies evolution has determined that the way this earth came into being is in the exact same steps that were written in Genesis. What they can't explain is how a shepherd, you know, so many thousands of years ago, got it right without having a degree.
Good, yeah. Yeah. And that's why God used the most unlikely things to reveal, you know, his greatest miracle. And because, you know, why was Jesus born in a manger? The lowliest place of all. You know, He's not a king. I mean, a king would be born in a palace. You know, and so all the unlikeliness. So that's a good, very good point, very good analogy. So, okay, anything else before I move on here? The next section, which is really relevant for our times. And I just encourage you to reflect upon these words, verses 1 to 20, 21 to 27. Let me read it. And read it with emphasis. For although they knew God, think about that. They knew God. They know that there's a God. They know. Although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over, over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And because of this, no one wants to listen in our society. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, not love, lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. That refers to the sex act. Nothing else. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Not love, lust. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their what? Perversion. Is anybody listening? Good grief.
You know, here it's interesting. In the newspaper, Ken, public bookman's wife, Kim Dale, quoted this.
Right.
And put it in an article. And then Pastor Cosner, Kevin Cosner, I think it was a week ago Friday, put this whole thing in our local paper.
Put it in the paper.
Yeah.
And of course the other side will bring their arguments. That's not what it really meant. No. I mean, it's just like the words of Satan coming out of their mouth. Did God really mean this? Yeah,
yeah, it's interesting, though. At this point, I haven't seen any reply to either of these.
Oh. Well, I thought there was early, but the...
There was prior leading up to this, but when this scripture was
first, right.
So far, I haven't seen any response.
Well, it's pretty hard to argue. I mean, you can't argue it from a biblical point of view, mm-hmm. That's for sure. You know, you can try to argue it from a secular point of view, and you can use all this deflection and revisionism, but you can't diminish that. And the thing is, this topic, which is so relevant and so heated, and is an issue that could and probably will cause churches to be challenged in the near term, even by me saying what I'm saying right here. Could bring persecution. So, but it is what it is. And either you are a believer in God's word, and God's word is true, and you do to the best of your ability, try to follow God's word and walk in the path, or you throw it all out. You can't just pick and choose. That's the whole point. And that's what's happened in many of the churches today. We'll take this. We kind of like that. But we're sure not going to deal with this. I mean, that's just too politically incorrect or too intense. So let's just kind of operate in the love and tolerance and everything agenda instead of speaking the truth. This is about truth, not about tolerance and doing what others want you to do.
Well, it's funny you should use that word tolerance. The Pope just recently came out with a new doctrine, and sent it out amongst the Catholic bishops. Is that the church needs to be more tolerant of homosexuals.
Yeah, and so, when you hear spokespeople for church, whichever flavor of the church that is, it makes it more difficult. It makes it more difficult, and that's part of the challenge we have. Are we going to stand firm on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the gospel? and his fullness of his word, or are we going to cater, kind of tear down and weaken in what it is that God desires of us? Because really, when it's all said and done, we talked last week, and I think it was pretty pertinent. I mean, to belong to Jesus, we have the promise that one day we will see him face to face. And we can look in his eyes and see. And we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Mm-hmm. And everything that we've done here will be judged for reward. Either burnt in the fire or will last for eternity. And so, too, we got to remember that we will stand before God's judgment. And so, why are we worried about what men are going to say? We ought to be worried about what God is going to say. And because our greatest desire should be to please God at all times, we should not waver. And that's why I think this chapter, Romans 1, needs to be put out there over and over again. Now those that don't want to hear it, don't like to hear it, they have a different agenda, you know, will be mad. They get angry with it. Why do you get angry at something you don't believe in? If you don't believe that the Bible is God's word, why does it upset you so? I mean, it's unbelievable. But it does tell you that the battle's engaged. This is a spiritual battle. So let me just answer. Let's go to that question. We'll finish up with that. We'll save the last question for next week and finish up. Follow up with any discussion we might have even on this. We'll try to get through this. How has the truth been exchanged for a lie before our eyes right here in 2015 in America? We've had a little discussion on this, but let me kind of put it together as I answered it. And I said, just look around. Just look around at what is accepted and even promoted. Look at how God is being pushed out of everything. Man wants to do what's right in his own eyes. Look at the increase in false religions, including universalism, human secularism. Look at the increase in violence, terrorism, hatred, murder, lies, and so much more. The truth has been exchanged for the lie. And when you accept the lie, Satan has his way. It's Satan's word. You're following Satan with the lie. And therefore, he is allowed, because God has given him that power and authority in this world. It is the kingdom of this world that's his now, that will be claimed back at the end of the tribulation from him. But now he still has power and control over it. So every time man accepts the lie, he's furthering the kingdom of Satan. You can only further the kingdom of God with the truth. The truth will set you free. The truth will further the kingdom. So, we'll save the depraved mind until next week, and then the last verse, which I think is the most important part of this section, number 10, which is how even those that know the truth are accepting the lie, what's going on. So we'll talk about that, the evidence of that in our culture today. So thank you for being here and your attention and discussion. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you give us. Thank you for your word that is powerful. Help us to continue to grow in our understanding and standing on that rock, a foundation, and that we can proclaim it into this dark world. Do it in love. Do it with grace and mercy. But Lord, we leave judgment in your hands. We leave wrath in your hands. So help us, Lord, to proclaim your gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the world in whatever way you use us, Lord, whether you use us by supporting others, bring the message to the world, or whether you use this in our daily lives to encourage, to help, to reach out, to share, to fellowship with others, and encourage each of them in the struggles that they're going through. You also give us this powerful tool of prayer. And we thank you for that, Lord, that we can lift up our concerns. We can stand in the gap. We can be, as you call us to be, mighty prayer warriors. Help us to use that tool more often, in all cases, and more powerfully through your power. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. Be with us now in our time of worship. We ask that our focus be on you. We direct our praises and our all honor and glory to you in heaven. But we ask that you rain down your freshness of spirit. Your Holy Spirit will indwell and fill this place, touching hearts and lives as people come into this place, perhaps changing people's course and direction, so that when they leave here, they'll be more committed to serving you and expanding your kingdom. We thank you for this time. We thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. Pray in Jesus' name.